Matthew's Gospel. Now, in the last verse of chapter 9, Jesus was instructing his disciples to pray for workers to be sent out into the harvest field. Let's just read that, just the last couple of verses. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, if we make this prayer, if we do pray like this, we're praying that people will go out into the harvest field, we're hypocrites if we're not prepared to do it ourselves. You can't pray like that unless you're prepared to do it yourself. And this is just exactly what Jesus was telling them now. We've prayed for this. Now it's your turn. We go out now. It was done very carefully, and we should also follow the pattern that Jesus set. That first of all, he taught them. They were very carefully taught.
Yeah, before
and
they went.
You got the pattern. That's why it's so beautiful here. It's all laid out. You see the disciples, and you see how he worked with them. And how he prepared them.
And there's all different fields.
Now, this account that you're given is not of the selection of the 12. We've got an account here of the 12 disciples now coming up, but it's not how he'd selected them. This was already taken place. It's not mentioned in Matthew, actually, but it's already taken place. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 3 and 13. And also in Luke. It'd be worth looking at Luke just to see exactly how it worked before in his actual selection. And this is, again, an example for us how workers and that should be selected. Chapter 6 of Luke and verse 12 and 13. One of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And so on, you see. See what happened? It was very carefully done. You don't just choose. Jesus himself spent the entire night praying about this.
Yeah.
So when you choose somebody to do a job and the disciples and that, you have to be very, very careful and seek God's will in it.
Yeah.
But although he didn't choose them, and now Matthew now is talking about not the choosing here, but the commissioning of them. And so as his disciples, giving them the authority to do the things that they'd already witnessed him doing. See, very carefully, they've watched him do all these things now, and now he's given them the authority to go out to do it. Now, the number 12, why were there 12 of them, was deliberately chosen to show that they were representing the 12 tribes of Israel, i.e. the whole Jewish nation, but only as representatives, not as institutional leaders. They just to represent it. They weren't taken as the head leaders of the tribes. Jesus. Now, I'm going to go through them. We'll read verse 2, first of all, and then I'm going to go through them very, very carefully here. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and then Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Daddy,
right, now I'm going to go through these one by one, each one of them. Now, first of all, Andrew. Now, we'll go through each one of the 12 and explain who they are and how they fit into it. Andrew, first of all, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist directed him to Jesus. And he also, Simon also, remember, he introduced his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. This is how it fits in, you see. And now, James. Now, James, this is the brother of John and son of Zebedee and Salome. They were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. He was the first of the 12 to die as a martyr. Now, let's have a look at that, Acts 12, so we can see how they all fit in. Acts 12, verses 1 to 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intended to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So he was the first one of the martyrs. Mm-hmm. Now remember, this is James, it was the brother of John.
Okay.
Now then, John himself, John again was the brother of James, they were both cousins of Jesus. He was again a fisherman and had partners with his brother James, and they also included Peter, and together they became the three favoured disciples of Jesus. That you've got the three of them together there,
James, John.
Peter and John. He described himself, and this is John we're talking about, he described himself as the one that Jesus loved. He was prominent in the early church, and later he laboured in Ephesus. He wrote a gospel. This is the John that wrote the Gospel of John. Three epistles and the Revelation. We got that? He was the one whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother while he was hanging on the cross. As I look at that, John 19, I want to confirm everything I say, you see. John 19, and verses 25 to 27. Now remember, this is Jesus on the cross. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, you see, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to his disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So he entrusted his mother into the care of John. He was the only one of the apostles who did not suffer a violent death. But he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the Revelations. He lived to a great age, well into his 90s. And he died somewhere around about AD 100. And so his writings will be the last of the writings of the apostles, you see. Mm-hmm. We're quite clear about John now, who we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Now Philip, he was the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus. Now he was not the evangelist who met the Ethiopian eunuch as described in Acts. Do you remember that this was another Philip? It wasn't that Philip. Now Bartholomew. Now, he believed to be the surname of Nathanael. We're not too sure about this, but it's most people believe this. It was in whom, do you remember, it was the one, when he saw it, when he came, he said, "In whom I find no guile." He was brought to Jesus by Philip. That's Bartholomew. Mm-hmm. Now, Thomas. Now, he was also called Didymus, meaning a twin, known as Doubting Thomas, but his doubts gave way to that magnificent confession when he met Jesus after the resurrection. Do you remember poor old Doubting Thomas? But let's have a look at that to show the change in him when he after he met Jesus after the resurrection. Chapter 20 and verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here in my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." It's beautiful, isn't it? Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." That's you and I. The next one we've got is Matthew. Now Matthew, also called Levi. Remember, he was from the tribe of the Levites. We went through this in quite a lot of detail. He was formerly a tax collector, and of course he was the one who wrote this gospel. Yeah. Now we come on to James. Now he was the son of Alphaeus and Mary, called James the Less, this one, either because he was short or he was younger than James, the brother of John. We don't know a great deal about him, actually. Another one we don't know much about is Thaddeus, also called Judas and Lebbaeus. There's only one recorded utterance from him, actually, the only record of him at all, John 14 and verse 22. And this is all we really know about him. John 14 and verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself and not to the world?" Now you see, he had another name, Judas, you see. So he was either called Judas, sometimes he was called Lebbaeus, or sometimes Thaddeus, or all these different names that he mentioned here. That's the same one, you see.
That
is the Judas. That's a different Judas to the one who betrayed him. Mm-hmm. Now then, Simon, there was a Canaanite whom Jesus called the Zealot. You remember Simon the Zealot. And finally, we have Judas, the son of Iscariot. He was the group's treasurer, and he was the one who betrayed Jesus, as prophesied by Zechariah. So now we've got all the 12 disciples, and we see exactly who they were. Now, all of these disciples whom Jesus called to be his apostles were young men. They were probably in their 20s when Jesus called them. They came from several different walks of life and were probably of just average intelligence. They weren't super intelligent people or anything. But when they entrusted their lives to Jesus, they became men whose names would ring down through history. They were just ordinary people like you and I. But because they entrusted their lives to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit work through them, you can see now, and we're reading about it 2,000 years ago or later. And now, although hardly anything is known about several of them, this is not important, because they were all just the messengers. As it says, the apostles. Now, apostle means sent ones. They're nothing more than they were just the sent ones, the messengers. And it was the message, not the person that brought it, that was important.
Yeah.
This was a life-changing thing. This is how we should, and all preachers of the gospel, and all teachers, that's what we should be like. We, if you're preaching or teaching, you are not important. It's the message that's important.
Yeah.
And you should not be seen at all.
We're just the
background. God has been gracious to use us. Yeah. It's a great privilege for God to use us like that.
Yeah.
But that's all there is to it. And he will reward us eventually. That they accomplished the task entrusted to them is evident to us today, because now 2,000 years later, we ourselves, together with millions of others down through the ages, are witnesses of this. We're witnesses that they did their job. Because they hadn't done it, we wouldn't be here now. It has been said that these 12 men turned the world upside down, or more correctly, it says, turned the world the right way up. We're told great will be their reward in heaven, as it would be for all true and faithful ministers of the gospel.
Yeah.
Let's have a look at that, just to confirm that they are, and those who do minister the gospel will be rewarded.
Yeah.
2 Timothy, don't say things without backing them up with scripture. Now this is Paul speaking. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Now this is Paul. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord of righteousness, judge, will award me on the day. And not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing." So you see, this is, scripture says, we will get this reward. You won't get it on earth. You'll probably all get the brickbats of that on earth, and you'll get everybody. But in heaven, you will be rewarded for those who are faithful. But not put in ourselves, and we're nothing. We are the messengers, as far as the word's concerned. Right, now verses 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town in Samaria. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. We now have given Jesus instructions to them as he sends them out. He tells them where to go and everything. From verse 5 to verse 16, this concerns their immediate mission during the time of Jesus' own ministry. See, at the same time, Jesus was also ministering, but he sent these out. They're sent out round Galilee. But then the rest of the chapter deals more generally with the nature of Christian's ministry throughout the world after his own people have rejected him and crucified him, and with his resurrection had opened up the gospel to all. So it's, this really is just instructions while they're just in Galilee. Mm. Now this is made clear where it says they are not to go in the first place to the Gentiles, but only to the lost tribe of Israel. Their first thing is to the Jews. The emphasis was not primarily on forbidding of a wider ministry. That's going to come later. But on the priority of the mission to Israel. That's the priority. He was coming to his own people now. To call Israel to repentance was the prime focus of Jesus' ministry. The call was urgent and demanded time and concentration. That's where they're absolutely concentrated. You're not concentrated with the Gentile world. These are my people. This is what I've been sent for. Jesus himself said he's sent to the lost tribe of Israel. He's not excluding the others, but this is the prime, that's the prime purpose. Right, verses 7 to 8 now. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Now notice the order here. Heal the sick. Raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, so you freely give. The order of their ministry is again clearly stated. It is a great pity that preachers didn't follow it today. First of all, they had to be properly taught by Jesus himself. Then they are now in a position to preach the gospel, and only then are they to demonstrate that this is done in the power and authority of God by the healing and miracles that they will perform, so confirming their message. See, the whole idea of them, it was not at the first. You do that at the end. It's Jesus himself. He confirmed who he was by the fact of his ministry. And it's the same with us when we preach. We do not put it the other way around, and that's what's happening with a lot of preaching today. It's all miracles, come and be healed. No, it's not. Yeah. You hear the gospel, and then you confirm that this is the word of God by the healings that take place. And you see, this is the pattern all the way through. But notice that there. Freely you have received, so freely given. We have received everything freely, and so we must freely give. We have done nothing, nor could we do anything, to earn God's wonderful gift of full salvation and future life with him in glory. Not to mention all the blessings that he'll pour out on his children while we're still in his life. We've done nothing at all to earn this. It's all freely given. All we had to do was to acknowledge our sinful and hopeless state in his sight of a holy God and ask him to be cleansed by Jesus' precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. And then for us, by faith, believing in him as our Lord and Saviour, we have received all this. It's completely free. Yeah. We've done absolutely nothing to deserve it at all. And this we get, remind you again, Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah. And this we must never, ever forget this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not for yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which they prepared in advance for us to do. We've done absolutely nothing. We've been given the free gift, and now we must, in the same way, we give to others. As we have received, so we give to others. And we require nothing back for ourselves. Whatever we get is what God said. Yeah. We don't want praise of man at all. No. Yeah. We just want God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, at the end. Yeah. And that should be the basis of everything. Now verses 9 to 10. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. The emphasis here is not so much on what they should take, but rather the principle behind their preparation to go on their mission for God. A church whose members are preoccupied with material concerns will find it hard to convince people that their belief in God's provision for us can be believed. Who's going to believe us? And we're all worrying about how we're going to get this, how we're going to get that. We make sensible predictions, but we don't all the time. Going round there, we must try to raise up money from everybody. God will provide. But we do our part, of course. We should make all reasonable provisions and then trust God for the rest. The priority should be the urgency of preaching the gospel in all its power and truth, not in material things. We get it around the wrong way. How often do you get into meetings and they're more worried about getting how you're going to get the money to send people out and all that? Yes, we do, Kate. We take reasonable precautions. But now, if God is calling them, we do what we can and God will provide the rest. But so often they get it around the wrong way. If we really trust that God will provide us with all their needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, do we really trust this? God has said he would, so do we trust it? Now, Philippians, let's check that again. Did God say that? Philippians, and chapter 4 and verse 19. We don't say things unless we take it out of what God has said himself. Don't put words into God's mouth. Verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He will meet all our needs, clearly stated. All our needs, not all our wants, by the way. And so, but praise the Lord, he does give us a lot of our wants as well. Yeah. But all he's promised to do is all our needs. But God is and my cup runneth over. He always gives us more than we ask for. Right, now verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. Whenever they entered a town or village, they were to look for somebody who would be able and willing to accommodate them, somebody open to their message. Once they'd found such a host, they were to stay with him, not to move around if they found a more favourable place. Always a nicer house somewhere else, they can give me better food. No, you stop with the first one.
Yeah.
And now this method is often used by visiting preachers. I've been the beneficiary of this myself, so I can speak with authority on this. Where members of church will make provision for them to be looked after and catered for by one of the members of the church there. It's quite beautiful. I've had this case when I've been, you know, in churches. And they make certain that you get the food and they look after you when they're. And it's quite interesting, amusing in some places. In some places when you go and you just go with a family and you're just one of them. That's lovely. But in particularly in the Welsh places, they put you in a separate room all by yourself. They get out the best crockery and everything, the china and everything. And they treat you rather embarrassing, really. You don't like to upset them. But I'd much rather have been with the family. But it's funny how it goes, really. But still, that's how it works. It was good of them to have you there at all. And that's the way you look at it. They've been very good to you. Now, this also reminds me once of a famous preacher and teacher who insisted that his host should be the family who normally looked after visiting speakers, however humble their circumstances may be. Because he was well aware that the more prominent members of the church who normally could not be bothered to look after these people, it often happened, he will look after when the speaker comes, he will look, so-and-so will look after wherever it is. But they couldn't be bothered. But he insisted that if he went to that church, that he went to that and he stopped there. It was a beautiful way he did it, you see. Probably showed the others up what a lot of hypocrites they were. Right, verses 12 and 13 now. As you enter a home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, Let your peace rest on it. It is not, let your peace return to you. This is something we should do today if we don't already do it. And I used to do it. I haven't seen this done in Australia at all. When you go into a place, when you leave it, we always do have a time of prayer. I said, thank you for your fellowship here. Now, can we just have a time of prayer together? And your blessing and thanks, thanking God for what they've done for you. I've never seen this in Australia at all. You know, like when you get people coming here, the Christians, they should do this. But I think it's a lovely thing. I was thinking it'd be very good if we took it up to thank for the hospitality. But I always did it with a friend wherever I went. I remember when I was in Scotland some time ago, and I'd been with friends up there, a friend who was just there. And just before I went, an old friend of mine up there, I said, well, right, before we go, let's have a time of prayer. And, you know, and we both prayed together, and because we wouldn't see each other for a while in any case. And Paul, they did this with Paul. I mean, you look through the gospel. When Paul left, they prayed together. But for some reason, they don't do this in Australia at all. Perhaps it's something we should introduce here. Now, verses 14 to 15, that's a bit of a side there. And notice there, you put the blessing or peace of joy, you ask should be theirs. But if they don't want it, they're not accepting it, it's like giving them a check, and it's an uncashed check. They don't bother it. Well, they lost it, haven't they? But you pray for them that their blessing should be and their peace should be upon the house. Verses 14 to 15. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust of your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Jesus well knew that although many people would listen and welcome his messenger theme, there would be also those who wouldn't welcome them or want to hear the good news of the gospel. And we witness this all the time. This is exactly the same position today. As Jesus told them then, so he tells us what to do. He said, don't waste your time preaching, wasting your precious word on them. The action of shaking the dust of their feet was, as we say, be it on your own head. We've done everything we could, now it's up to you. He then gives that terrible warning to them that because they have the benefit of a clearer call of repentance than Sodom and Gomorrah. See, they didn't have this privilege. They didn't have the Messiah in their midst. They didn't have the apostles coming. But they've had, these people had this, and they still rejected. So he says, because of that, the judgment upon them, whatever it may be, will be far more severe than these other people. And this is something to remember. Mm-hmm. In this land, in the Western world, they've had the privilege of the gospel for hundreds of years.
But you're saying, and people are still before hell, are you saying?
Yeah, whatever judgment is, we do not know. We're not told in detail what judgment is, but we know that they will, if they assuming they go to hell, it's what it is, that it will be far more severe, whatever that may be. Right, now verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Now let's get this one right, because this has often been misquoted. This verse serves as an introduction to the next section, which is dominated by the theme of persecution that Jesus' disciples will encounter. They're sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, it's a very appropriate and graphic picture of the state of things. Sheep amongst wolves have no means of protecting themselves. They must rely completely upon their shepherd to protect them. And this is what we are like here. Now, let's have a look at that in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And that's what we're like. Don't forget verse 12 to 15. Oh, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters. The man who runs away is because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as a father knows me, and I know the father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Our protection is in the Lord himself. We are just, don't get any idea that we can go in our own strength or anything. We're just like sheep going out. And we will be attacked like this.
Definitely.
But it's the shepherd alone who will protect us. Although this in the first place will be likening the Pharisaical establishment of the wolves, in their case, you see, they were talking about the wolves, they were like the wolves there. The principle holds good for Christians down through the ages who live in a hostile world. Never forget this. We are in a very hostile world. Jesus now says they will be include us. We were not to act like gullible simpletons, being easily tricked and fooled by people, but we should be as shrewd as snakes. That's shown the same reasoning and cleverness as snakes, but it, to be absolutely innocent and open in all we do. In other words, snake, they're evil. We're not. We've got to watch out, got to balance this out. We've got to be honest and pure in everything that we do and say, with no trickery, no dishonesty there at all. Now, this next section, up to verse 39, is centered on a single theme. But for convenience, I'm going to divide it into three sections. In the first section, from verses 17 to 23, this is concerned with the omission of the 12 apostles in Galilee. But the principles hold good for Christians at any time who will face persecution. Jesus knows that they, like us, will meet with rejection and persecution. And he instructs them, like us, how to deal with them. So this is so important for us to understand. What he's shown, though, so we can understand. Verses 17 to 18. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Although in the first place this concerned the opposition and persecution that they would meet from the Jews, that's the flogging in the synagogues. Now, this actually happened later. It didn't happen at that time, but it happened later on. If you've got this in chapter 23, you will see how this came up. Chapter 23 and verses 29 to 39. We'll read the whole of that. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we'd lived in our days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them on shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth from the blood and so on and so on. So Jesus again warns what's going to do. And this actually happened in Acts. Right, now Acts chapter 5 and verses 35 to 42. This is what Jesus said was going to happen to them. And this actually did happen later on. This is Gamaliel, that wonderful chap, one of the leaders. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared. And he goes on and on. And at the end of his speech, in verse 40, his speech persuaded them to call the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering and disgrace for the name of Jesus. And they carried on preaching on and on. But then, now in verse 18 of chapter 10, it widens out to include the persecution they will get from the Gentiles and the governors and kings. And this, of course, went on right down through history. Until now, today, it includes the Christians. We've got it, the martyrs, the foxes, we've read Fox's martyr, all the martyrs, and all the, right the way down through history this happened. And it's everyone right the way down today who are faithfully witnessing for our Lord and our Saviour. So you see how it's opening out this. Now verses 19. When they arrest you, this is looking right forward to the future, do not worry about what you will say and how to say it. At that time you'll be given what to say. For it will not be to you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now I want to get this quite clear. Jesus now tells them then, and also to us in time, what to do when we find ourselves in this position. To rely on the Holy Spirit to tell you what to say does not mean that we shouldn't study God's word, or so as to give reasons for our faith and our actions. You've got to be very careful on this. This has been so many, so we don't forget everything, don't we? God will get, no, he doesn't say that. What are we reading, Peter? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Just before that. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ in Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for their hope that you have. But this with gentleness and kindness. We should always be ready. In other words, we should always prepare. And how are you prepared? By knowing the word of God. We've got to know, we don't just say, we're not going to do it, we're not going to bother about reading God's word. All the Holy Spirit's going to do is to bring to mind those things that God has already taught us. You're not going to get something out of the air. And he will show you how to give it, how to teach it, how to preach it and everything. He'll put the words in your mouth, but there'll be words that you've already learned. Now, a classic example of this was Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, which we had in Acts chapter 7. And also Paul's speech before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 25. In each case, he spoke to them, the Holy Spirit got to broaden to mind all the things that he'd already known. The thing to carefully note here, however, is we must not just rely on our own knowledge or cleverness. Now, you've got to be careful again. You don't go it the other way. We've got this knowledge, but we don't just rely on that. But to always seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit to empower us and show us what to say. Do you remember Nehemiah when he came before the king? He didn't just ask, he had the arrow prayer. Always ask God what we should say. But God will use the knowledge that he's already given us. Never give. I remember a story told about some time ago about in a Pentecostal a young man who just come out of the ministry and started preaching. And he was going to give his first sermon in the presence of the teacher at the seminary where he'd been. He said, I made a promise that I would never prepare anything. I would just preach what the Lord gave me as I went. At the end of the sermon, the leader from the said, I relieve you of your promise. Because it was such an awful sermon. Yeah. And this is what happens. You get people standing up and they say, well, the Lord's going to give me what to say. You don't do it that way. The Lord will only bring to your mind the things that you've already learned and add and put in the form that you've already got. I've often, when I've been preaching, God has suddenly opened up things that I hadn't thought of before and to give me to put in there. Mm. But it's already based on what I already know. Don't just stand up there and think, well, the Lord's going to tell me, I don't have to study or anything. No. You won't. You'll be a mess. Just as that young man was. Right, verse 21. Now then. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. That sounds terrible, doesn't it?
Sure.
Yeah. In this verse, Jesus is looking far into the future now. He's not just talking about those, because this did not happen, of course, to those at the time. This is looking way into the future now. It's unlikely these things, anything like this, would have happened during the Galilean ministry. But they did start to occur with the early church. Now, you've got Stephen's martyrdom. Then there's increased with increasing ferocity down through the ages. All these things have happened. Right down now, and you've got the cases now in Islamic countries. You can say, well, how can this ever happen? How can children betray their parents? But this is actually, we're getting reports. Yeah. And they're actually doing this, and parents their children. And you may have heard that DVD about that Islamic man who came to know the Lord, and then he went back to his own country. I think it was in Turkey somewhere. He went back amongst the people there, and nobody would accept him. They did everything, and they actually betrayed him. These things might sound very terrible to us today, but they're actually happening in our time, particularly in Islamic countries, in places like China and Russia and places like that. So, it's something that we might expect. We are spared in the West from this at the time being, but how long it will be, I wouldn't like to say. Right, verses 22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, let's get this one clear.
Yeah, that's all right.
The first part of the sentence is very obviously evident in the world today, as it was in the Jewish Christians, amongst the Jewish non-believers, those who wouldn't accept the Messiah. Nowadays, as soon as you let it be known that you're a born-again Christian, you'll get this hatred displayed towards you, not only by the unbelieving pagan world, but also by the nominal pretend Christians, those people who go to church, believe they're born-again Christians. I've had the most vicious attacks not from the world. I've had not a great deal so much from the world, but mainly from those who are not truly born again in the church there, because I've insisted on preaching the gospel. Now then, the statement that he who stands firm to the end does not mean that only those Christians who endure to the end will be saved. Now that is wrong. Otherwise, it will contradict so many other clear statements in Scripture concerning eternal security. But it simply means that only those who are truly born again Christians will endure to the end. They're the ones, it will short them out. In other words, see, those who prepare to undergo this, they will be the true believers. Why should anyone die for a belief if they don't really believe in it? What's the point of it? You're not going to say, well, I'm going to die when you're under persecution. Now, this happens all down through the ages, and actually God uses it to cleanse the church. Because what happens is, like when you riddle a fire, all the ashes fall out. When you get persecution, you watch it in a church, those who don't truly believe, they particularly clear off. And yet you're left with just a true belief. And they are the ones who are enduring to the end. It will show you who they are.
Yeah.
Is that quite clear?
Yeah.
Don't get the people to say, oh, well, unless you endure to the end as a Christian, you'll never be saved. That's nonsense. There's so many other scriptures against that. But we have dealt with those in the past there. Yeah. So don't get led off by that one. Now, verse 23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now this is another one that's been twisted, and all kinds of things have been come of this.
Yeah.
The first part of the sentence is simply saying, don't flog a dead horse. If they're not listening to you, don't waste your time there. Yeah. Don't waste your precious time on people who don't want to listen to you. It's so we people go on and on, they keep on preaching, but if they're not going to listen to you, well, there's the world, There's so many others who want to desperately want to hear the gospel. This is really repeating what he said in verse 14 of the chapter, and also we told them in chapter 7 and verse 6 about casting your pearls before swine and that. Don't waste it. It is precious, the word of God there. Don't waste time on them. He then goes on to say, there'll always be many more places and opportunities to preach the good news to. Now, that's what he really means there. There's always other opportunities. He then goes on, far beyond their present situation, saying this will always be right the way through time when he returns to earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. You see what that means there? So don't build all kinds, people have built all kinds of things on this, and they said, well, Jesus must have come back after this. It's nonsense. All he's saying is, at the time, there'd be plenty more. Don't waste your time on those who are not going to listen. There's plenty more who want to hear. Mm-hmm. And it's the same with us today. There'll always be other places. You've got the whole world there to preach the gospel to you. Mm. And you won't be finished before the Lord returns himself. And verses 24 and 25. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? These verses are referring back to verse 34 of the previous chapter, where the Pharisees, who had been seeing all the amazing miracles performed by Jesus, they could not deny the authority, the authenticity, because they saw it in front of their eyes. But because they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, they said, oh, he must be of the devil. He can't. He's a sorcerer. And what they were doing, and these things, by the power, he was doing this by the power invested to him by Satan. This was a very offensive accusation to be made against him. But Jesus now says that they say these offensive and evil things about me, your teacher, expect to say the same thing, they'll say the same things about yourself. That's all he's saying about it. They've said this about me. If they'll say me, I'm your teacher, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one, if they say them about me, expect them to say the same things about you. Now verses 26 and 27. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roof. Now, three times in these verses, Jesus tells his disciples not to be afraid. As the time will come after the apparent victory of their enemies, that all the things they had told them privately, in secret, will be proclaimed boldly and publicly. This was referring to the time after his death and resurrection. Then they would proclaim to the world the good news of the gospel, of how Jesus, by sacrificing himself on the cross, where he bore the sins of the world, and opened the door of salvation for whosoever would come as sinners and be cleansed. There would be the glorious resurrection when he conquered sin and death, and we would be eternally in his presence. The wondrous truth of all this, though, although it had been spoken of so often in many forms in the Old Testament, had been completely hidden from their understanding. They didn't understand it. It was a mystery, you remember. This is all a mystery, waiting to be revealed to the whole world by his disciples after his glorious resurrection, when everything he'd be taught them and told them about himself will be understood by them. And they will proclaim this. He said, now it's a mystery. These things I've told them privately. But the time's going to come after the resurrection when the whole world, and you'll preach it to the whole world. No longer a mystery. Verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here Jesus tells his disciples to get things in the right proportion. All the world thinks of is physical life. on earth. But what really is it? Our life in this body of clay lasts for just a few short years, but eternity goes on forever. Man can kill the body, but they can't touch your soul. That's in God's hands alone. They can't touch, your soul is in God's hands. They can do what they like to your body, they can kill it, but they can't touch your soul. He alone will determine whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell. That is why we should fear God and not fear man despite anything they can do to us. In fact, the worst they can do to us is really the best. Because what's the worst that they can do to us?
Kill us.
And what do? Immediately we're killed, we're catapulted into the presence of the Lord himself. Right. So get things in, he said, get things in the right order here. And this was, of course, we got this in Acts again with Stephen. Do you remember with Stephen when he said, I see Jesus standing, waiting to welcome him to heaven. Even though Stephen was had stones thrown at him, he was dying, he had this glorious thing. Right, verses 29-31 now. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And even the very hairs in your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. These verses emphasize to us how precious we are to God. As individuals, remember this. If we are truly his born-again children, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, every little bit of us, down to the individual hairs in our head, is of extreme importance and supreme worth to God himself. He loves us and cares for us. That God says in John 17, he's longing for the time when he can share all the glory. We are very precious to God. Every little bit of us, no matter who we are, no matter what the world thinks of us, that's of no account. But it's what God thinks of us. And remember this in John chapter 17, where Jesus said, I'm longing for the time when I can share the things with you. Have a look at that one. I think it's lovely, that one. This is one of my favourites. This is the true Lord's Prayer. Verses 23-25. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Let the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you love me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you are sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. See the longing, we're longing to be in his presence, but Jesus himself is also longing for us to come for that time. And every little bit, every hair on our head is precious in his sight here. Right, verses 32-33. Whoever acknowledged me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Again, get this one right. This is a severe warning to those of the world who fear man rather than fearing God. This is the eternal question put to mankind right down through the ages. Remember, I always told you about a story on the Harrow on the Hill, the church there. The church on the Harrow on the Hill is set right on a hill there, so it can be seen for miles along away with a spire pointing up to heaven. Now, if you go in the church, underneath there, there's a rhyme on there, underneath there. And he says, that spire is like the finger of God, saying, heaven or hell awaits your choice. And this is a choice that every single person on this earth has to make. Do we fear man rather than fear God? And unfortunately, men, that's what it is. They fear what men's going to say. And they will not come to trust God and to accept his salvation. It's all the way around us. But what is this life on this earth? It only lasts for a short while. And what's the future? Verse 33. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. In these few brief terrible words, Jesus says, what will happen to those people who fear man rather than God? The inevitable result of what this choice will mean, both to those who make the right choice and those who make the wrong choice. Choice for fear of men is clearly explained in the next six verses. You got the choice there. Remember, this is talking about those who are not born again. Some people have even put this to say for Christians, nonsense. There's so many other scriptures which would counteract that. This is only occurring, it's the choice you originally made. What he's saying to them, you've got to make this choice. The world's got to make this choice. They will choose one way or the other. And now, in the last verses on this, we're told what that terrible choice is going to inherit. So verse 34 to 36. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. It is impossible for a truly born-again believer to live in peace with the world. However much we may try, remember what it is. The world is Satan's kingdom. He rules there. It's under his rule. We live in God's kingdom. We're under his rule. So the two must always clash. You will never, ever get peace on this earth. If we witness, and as we should do as Christ witnesses, upholding it, we will always get this marked against us. If we're true believers, we're bound to get all forms of opposition and persecution from the world, which are completely under Satan's domination. Now, this will involve even those who are nearest and dearest to us. We get this as a quotation, actually, from Micah. It's been the same right the way down through history. Showing this always has been and always will be the case. And we know from Ephesians 6, we're in the middle of a terrible fight. We're in the middle of a great battle, you remember? This is the eternal battle of life and death. And we're struggling against demonic powers, Satan, but also with those who are fully, in many cases, are under his authority. The world is under the authority of Satan. So these are those who are under his, we're struggling with them as well. But they are being used by Satan. We've all experienced the heartbreaking results of what it was like in verse 35 in different forms. And now throughout the world, particularly in countries under the sway of Islam, when you've got your brothers and sisters and those who are turning against you. And what this happens, all this persecution they get, is vividly described in Hebrews chapter 11, of course. Now, verse 37. Now, this is important to get this one right. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This, of course, does not mean that we don't love and care deeply for our own family members. But it's simply saying that despite our continuous love for our family members, we must always put God first. Even if it causes conflict, and it will do with our family. Who do we put first? Haven't you ever heard it, oh, if you really love me, you wouldn't do these things. You wouldn't. You must put God first. You love your brothers and sisters and your children, but God comes first. Oh, if you really love me, you wouldn't go to church and. This is happening all the time here, but it doesn't mean that you don't love them, though. They're quite clear. You just got put God first. And verses 38 and 39. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those people who refuse to accept all that truly following Jesus really means will avoid the consequences on earth, but what they will lose and what they're losing, they haven't got there, but what they're going to lose in eternity, though. It's far more terrible what's happening. Anything that they could experience while on the earth is not compared with what's going to happen in eternity. Those who are prepared to follow and suffer means to actually follow Jesus, where we'll find real life. Are we prepared to do? This is the choice that's made for people, and they get this all the time. Are you prepared? This is not going to be an easy life. Now, I know a lot of people are preaching and say, oh, if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be all right. It's not. That's wrong. You're going to get all kinds. And what happens is many people make a form of profession to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
And as soon as the hard things go, what happens to them? They fall away because they're not truly born again. We must, right at the beginning, make quite clear to people what it's going to cost them. Be prepared to take up your cross. Now, this is what happened, you see, the criminals, they had to bear the cross to show what they were. And we are in the same position. If you're not prepared to do this, you're not really a follower of Jesus at all. You're going to get this, and you'll soon fall away. And verse 40 there, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Ah, that's quite important. In the previous verses, we're told about all the problems that were encountered as Jesus' disciples, as we live as witnesses and his representatives on earth. All the downside. But now Jesus tells us of the wonderful privileges we will have as his true representatives of the world. As disciples, every one of us individually have the authority and power of Jesus himself. Now we're talking about this individual. You, if you're born again Christian, you have this power and authority. Because Jesus lives in us and we are witnesses to the world of this. In other words, when they receive us, when the world receives us and our preaching, it's the same as if they were receiving Jesus himself. Really, what we are, that Jesus himself, again, is a true representative of God the Father. We are true representatives of Jesus himself. We are Christ's ambassadors. Remember, Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. As though God himself was appealing through us, i.e. speaking through us. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have all the authority, and that's as individual, not talking as a church or anybody else, pastor or anything, as individual born-again Christians. But never forget that this puts us in a tremendous
responsibility.
As the world, you see, what the world, what we're saying, we are true representatives of God. And if you get an ambassador that comes from another country, they say from China, they're representing China. They're saying what China says and what they are. We are exactly the same position.
Yeah.
This is the word of God. God is speaking through us.
Yeah.
But, of course, if we give a bad witness, well, how terrible that is. What a great responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
If we get it, and we should be held responsible to God for that. What's it say about the Jews? They were supposed to be the representative of God. And what did Paul say about them? He said, because of you, the world blasphemes against God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's unfortunately what happens with Christians. But this is the thing to understand, that we individual are true representatives of God himself. And Christ dwells in us, the Holy Spirit within us, so we speak with his power and his authority. I don't care who you are. If you're really speaking the word of God, if you're really born again Christians, you can speak with his power and authority. In verse 41, anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Jesus now talks about those he's representative, who appoints as prophets, teachers, and that to leaders. They're the ones, they will receive the reward when they meet Jesus. But we also will receive the reward when we encourage them. You see the point here? We are to encourage those who preach, and it's a hard job.
Mm.
But he said they're going to get reward. We get this again and again when they get to heaven. But if you've encouraged them and helped them on the way, you will also get a reward as well for helping them.
That's why I want you to
bear that in mind when you come to your pastors, etc. We must also encourage them. Last verse here. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Whatever we do, however small it is, maybe, if we assist those disciples are chosen by God to represent him in this way, we will not be forgotten. It will be rewarded. It's just recognized as though it was Jesus himself we're doing this for. Remember this. We're doing it not because of, but because we're his servant. And we're together on this, you see. And if you're together on this, you'll get the reward.